So yeah, I kind of figured this was going to be a little bit of short crowd today, but that's fine. We're putting a button on this first part of First Peter and looking forward to the second part. And I thought it would be good to just do like literally just a question and answer, And I said last week, if you guys don't come with questions, we're going to have a short class. And so now's your get out of jail free card, or your get out of Sunday school early card. If you don't want to ask questions, I actually that's not true because I have questions for you guys. If you guys don't ask me questions, so the original format for this was supposed to be Scott and I. Scott couldn't make it today, so you just get the half. But my original thought on this was I was going to give a kind of a 15-minute spiel on how I felt like this first part, the structure of the first part of this, overarchingly goes, from the exegetical standpoint. And then I was going to have Scott do his piece because I think, we've had kind of not dueling perspectives, but slightly different perspectives, and we approached it in a little bit of a different way. And I hope that was enriching to each of you, and eye-opening to each of you to see how we can kind of start from two sides and come to the same place in the end. It's the glory of Scripture that you can look at it and look at it and look at it, and you can always dig something else out and pull something else out. Never think that just because you've covered something or you've read something that you've got the full depth of Scripture, because the Lord is good and His word is deep. And the further you look into it, the more you learn and study it, the more you're going to learn and grow. So because Scott's not here, actually here, I get past this. Because Scott's not here, I'm going to give my quick summary. And one of the great things I think I try and, me personally, I try and focus more structurally, exegetically, right? Like I actually go through, and I'm more interested in, my approach is more focused on just going through the scripture line by word, piece by piece. And so when I put this summary together, and just know that I didn't spend a ton of time on this, but just to see overarchingly how I kind of see it breaking down. If you read different commentators really, it's not a difficulty. I'm trying to explain it. There's a focus on, okay, what is Peter really focusing on? How does the structure of the epistle fill out? And some people see it as actually like an exhortation, like a sermon. Okay, they think that maybe it was a recorded, that somebody just penned what was preached in a sermon and then distributed that to the elect exiles of the diaspora. Other people see it as what's called a circular letter. It was written by Peter and sent abroad with a specific intent in mind, or, well, actually a general intent in mind to speak to these people about specific things, but they're speaking to a broader audience, let's say it that way. And so they kind of break it apart differently as well. There are some that actually think it was two sermons spliced together, which I think is interesting. I didn't read too much on that, but how they kind of put that together. I tend to see it as a continuous from verse 1 all the way through chapter 5, one continuous discussion, all evolving around a single subject. And so for me, the breakout of this epistle seems pretty straightforward and clear. And he says it in the very first verse. He says, "You are an elect exile of the diaspora." And then from there, it just becomes, what is an elect exile? Okay, what is it? How did they get there? What is their calling? What is their duty? How do they serve the Lord in this position that they're in? And how do we function in life knowing that we have this perspective of who we are? And so for me, it's a continuous discussion from point one all the way through the last point in chapter five. But this first part breaks out for me very simply. You're elect exile. You're sealed by the Trinity, right? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. the sprinkling of Christ's blood, the propitiation that Christ brings you for obedience in the Spirit. And you're born into, so you're sealed by the Trinity, but you're born into a living hope, right? And your faith is tested by trials. That the outcome of your faith, this testing of trials, comes up early on. And he says that your suffering is a way of purifying this brilliant salvation that you have, this living hope that you've been born into, this inheritance you've been given, he said, that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And these trials have a purpose of serving to purify your salvation. And your salvation is so great that the prophets were amazed. They didn't even know. They were writing these prophecies down, and then they were going back and searching scriptures, trying to figure out how the prophecy that they just wrote down fit into the greater picture, because they were just amazed at these prophecies that the Messiah was coming. And the angels longed to look, because you have something the angels could never possess. Right? You have a salvation that's greater than what the angels possess. It's even greater than what the angels possess. And so, because of this great salvation that you have, the outcome of it then just falls into place. Set your hope fully on that grace. You've been given a salvation. Put your trust in it. Set your faith, set your hope fully into it. And be holy. Be like God. If you love God, be like God. Right? Live a life of reverence or fear in the Lord, and let those things have an output where you love your brother, right? Where you're setting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. And instead of going into those former lusts, look forward into your new life by longing for the pure spiritual milk. To me, it just flows. And now you're being built up. Now he's getting to the what's your ministry part. Right? So this is who you are. This is what you should be doing. And this is what the Lord is going to do through you. He's going to make you a priest. He's going to put you in this place. Your job is to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, to present the stone, either the chief cornerstone or the rock of stumbling. You don't get to choose who that is for each person, right? You don't get to choose who that is for each person, but you present the stone. That's your job. You present the stone, and you proclaim his excellencies, and you present the stone of stumbling. So you're worshiping the Lord. You're striving to be more holy. You become an example. You're this elect exile, and people are looking at you, and you're different. And they're going to want to know why. Why are you different? And that leads to verses 11 and 12, which we talked about last week, which is really his summation of everything that he had previously said. Everything that he had set up until that point, where he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." You see how it all sort of fits in there together? "So that when they speak against you as evildoers," and remember we talked about that as a troublemaker, when they speak against you as a troublemaker, when they lodge accusations against you, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God at the day of salvation." When they speak against you, your conduct presents to them the stone. In your good behavior, in your holiness, in your job as a priest, as an elect exile of the diaspora, when they come up and they're going to speak against you, and in those moments, you can present the stone. What makes you this way? Let me tell you about my Lord. Let me tell you about my Lord. That's our job. Now the rest of it is just him telling you what your job looks like. From here, next semester, next quarter, whatever, next 13 weeks, we're going to spend talking about how we do that. How do we demonstrate that? How do we do that in daily life? He's going to get real, you know? He's a good preacher. He's going to start meddling a little bit. He's going to start digging into your life if he hasn't done so already. So that's it. For me, I see it as a very continuous discussion point. There's some pieces in there that are great and brilliant. Like, you know, I wanted to put, when I was doing this, you know, living a life of reverence, that, you know, this whole Trinitarian statement that he makes in that. There's some really beautiful stuff that he says, but if you just look at the overarching structure, that's kind of the overarching structure. There's some great stuff in between and on the way, so I don't want to oversimplify. I thought about putting like a list of the adjectives and a list of, you know, Scott did some of that, and I thought that was brilliant, so I thought maybe I would continue that, but I wanted to keep it simple and leave you guys with the opportunity to ask questions, make statements, things like that. So now I'm just turning the class over to you guys. Any questions? Any thoughts? Yep. So that's a really good question. So the question, in case anybody didn't hear it, is what are the evidences that he's speaking to Gentile Christians and not Jewish Christians who are truly members of the diaspora? So most of it is contextual, the fact that it's written to people in northern Turkey. Now, there would have been Jews there. So that doesn't by itself eliminate that the that he was speaking to members of that Jewish community that was present. But some of the things that he says in there don't make sense if he was speaking to specifically, and I should say specifically, because he is also speaking to those people, right? So how is it that we know he's speaking to, let's rephrase it, the church, and not specifically elect, you know, people who are in the diaspora, Jewish Christians, let's say. So not a specific group of people within the church. But I think that probably the biggest evidence is his comment in, let me go back to it's verse 1. Verses 17 and following, where he says, if you call on him, verses 14 and following. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That idea of former ignorance suggests that they were not knowers of the Old Testament before they were presented with the gospel. It's more or less a specific reference. It infers that they were unknowledgeable about the Word of God before. But as he who called you to be holy, you also be holy, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's more inside this verse, as these sets of verses. But anyway, yeah, that's how, when you're looking at what he's specifically saying of them, you get the idea that he's actually speaking more generally to the whole church and not specifically. He would have phrased it much differently had he been speaking specifically to Jewish Christians. So that's the primary evidence that you see. It's mostly contextual evidence. And maybe as a balance to that, if you think about Romans, like in Romans when he's speaking to the Jew, how he presents them with the law, okay? That's a better example of where he's speaking specifically to Jewish Christians in that moment, right? Or Jewish people in that moment. Because he's presenting one side as being from the law, one side as being from the Gentile, and then they end up equal, right? In that section of scripture, you see how maybe it would have been presented if it was specifically. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, it does.
That's a really good question, by the way. Anybody else have questions? And it's open questions. So you can ask me the name of my dog, but I mean, I don't know how. I don't know how good that's going to be for everybody, but if you want to ask, I'm here to answer. So any question you have is really just open. Yep. Yeah. Right. That's an interesting question. Trying to think how it's really a church history question, I think. Right. The question, and just in case, just want to make sure everybody heard it, is, and I'm paraphrasing just so that's we make sure. How is it that the Gentile Christians were brought along in terms of the knowledge of the Old Testament, which to them at that time was purely Scripture, right? I mean, it was just Scripture. How was it that the Gentile Christians were brought along in the fold of Scripture, and how was it that it was treated versus maybe when the Jews who grew up with Scripture had heard Scripture? What is the evidence of the balancing there? Is that the right way to say it? What is the evidence of the balancing? And I'm going to speak full New Testament, if that's okay, as opposed to specifically about 1 Peter. Virtually, correct me if I'm wrong about this, but virtually all of the Old Testament references in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. That is partially some of the scriptural evidence when they're speaking to Gentile Christians versus Jewish Christians. So I think Matthew speaks from the Hebrew. Right. Right. And the Septuagint. It doesn't match perfectly, right? Yeah. So all of that, there's a whole bunch that we could get into a whole discussion on textual evidence. And by the way, I love that discussion. So if we want to go there, we can go there. The Septuagint was also more widely distributed because it was the Greek was the common language. And so it was more appropriate for distribution of the Old Testament texts in the Septuagint because then more people could read them. They didn't have the little button on their phone that said translate from Chinese to English. You know, that's kind of cool. I think that stuff's coming up now. So there would have been an availability. That's where I was trying to go to with that. And the availability was in the Greek texts, and there would have, and they would, they, that was the only scripture that the apostles had other than what they were writing themselves. And then maybe to take that, just since we're talking about textual evidence, there are many, many passages in scripture that in the New Testament where they refer to their own writing as also being inspired. So just an interesting kind of discussion point there. But I think that the early church was, especially Paul when he was in ministry, would go to the synagogue first. And the result of that, at least in part, was to pull out some Hebrew Christians. And those people would then also be able to help teach the scripture to the Gentiles as they were also converted. So that was the way that God had intended for it to be spread out. It's the way that Christ in the Great Commission says. Paul followed that, and that had the benefit of providing at least an initial group of people who would have been available to teach the Gentile Christians more scripture and be able to help translate the scripture. Interestingly, with Isaiah, you hear it quoted a lot in the New Testament, and that's because inside of Isaiah, you really get a full gospel presentation. Isaiah 53 is a full gospel presentation. So it was, you know, written 700 years before Christ was born. You were already given the gospel. So, and so I'm sure that they drew heavily on Isaiah because of that as well. So did that, was that sufficient? But it's a great topic of conversation. Like you could do, you could literally do 13 weeks on that. That's a, it's a really great question. Anybody else? You have a question? Oh, you're working on. Well, then, okay. Plug time, please. Give us the full detail.
About
the class that you're working on. Is that what you're working on? Okay. Yeah, that's good. I think, how many people are familiar with the historical background for canonization, specifically of the New Testament? Just by a show of hands. More or less, maybe kind of. Let me tell you something. It is a brilliant, and I mean brilliant, apologetic. It is so worth knowing how we got the New Testament scriptures. And then when you get into textual evidence and you start looking at how do we get our translations and where are we drawing our where are these texts coming from? Because they're all ancient manuscripts and you can start talking about things like, and I don't know the exact numbers, so don't quote me on it. And maybe I should hit mute on this, but it's something like 1,000 times more manuscripts than the next closest set of copies of ancient manuscripts the New Testament has. So, you know, imagine it like, you know, a stack like this, and then the next closest is just way down here. And the next closest is the Iliad, Homer's the Iliad. And it's something like, we have something like 10,000 manuscripts or ancient manuscripts versus like 100 of the Iliad. Like it's not even close. The fact of the matter is that our knowledge of and our proximity to what they call the autograph, which is the first one written, we are actually getting closer and closer to the autograph as a result of the science of textual criticism. We're actually getting closer and closer to the autograph where everybody else is getting further and further away through time. So it's just a wonderful apologetic when people want to challenge the
the veracity of the Bible and our translation of the Bible, you can really just look at them bold in the face and you don't know the facts. You don't know the facts because we got all kinds of evidence of what was actually originally written and the dates that they were written and that what we have today is what we had then. And it will fill you with all kinds of confidence. I think the Lord just took that question completely off the table. So, anyway, how do we drift into that? Hey, we're going where this class is leading. So next question. Oh, resources. F.F. Bruce is the one that I know has written really good stuff on this. It's how we got the scriptures or something. It's real simple. F.F. Bruce, just look up F.F. Bruce and on Google and his book will come up because they want to sell you everything. So, but do you... Yeah, that would be... I think I have a copy of it as well if anybody else is interested. I can bring it. It's actually not even a very thick book, but it's really wonderful. It's great, great stuff in it. Any others that you would recommend? There's a lot to the science about how, like, you date the manuscripts and you go, okay, they tend to prefer the older version. I mean, there's a whole bunch of, like, things. Like, there's a lot to it. Like, it's really a science. I mean, it's really, really a science. So the more you want to delve into that, F.F. Bruce is a great person to spend in. Yeah, and then, actually, I might go look this up later just because I really enjoy reading some of this stuff, but so there's a lot there. Strobel. Oh, A Case for Christ. Strobel is The Case for Christ. Josh McDowell is evidence that demands a verdict. That's right. That's yeah. That, those are also very good. I've read both of those. But did we sufficiently answer that? Is that
yeah.
Okay? Any other questions? Because I got questions for you guys. If you're going to not give me questions, so you can either fill it up with questions to me, or I can fill it up with questions to you. This can turn into a feedback or a quiz. You guys get to choose. Anybody else? I'm sorry? You can't think of another question? Oh, okay. All right, let's see. What is your one-sentence summary? So you guys have all been through the class. What is your one-sentence summary of this first two chapters, well, 1.5 chapters of 1 Peter? If you were to like, kind of encapsulate what you learned into one sentence and just try and you know, what was the big idea of this first part of 1 Peter for you guys? I always refer to it as the big idea. What's the real takeaway? You want to give it a shot? Okay. Okay. Anybody else want to give it a stab? Go for it. Right. All right, very good. Very good. Absolutely. As a believer, we're called, right, to be these people, these elect exiles of the diaspora. Hopefully that sinks into you. If you just meditate on that. Yeah, good. Anybody else? Yeah, just the first part, yeah, the first half. I'm sorry? How to live for God, yeah? How to live for God, what's our calling in Christ? I can't remember what I named it, something like that, like our calling in Christ. So yeah, how to live for God. That's Peter's Ephesians 1. Every now and then, Greek, you can get some really long run-on sentences in Greek. Yeah. So you get some really good run-ons. Go for it. Yeah, and I do think that is very central to this message in 1 Peter. If you Yeah, I mean, you're an elect exile. You're here. You're getting sent off to college, right? Now, it's a great image. It's a great word picture. You're going off to college, and now you're going to go, and Lord knows how things go for college, especially for young Christians that go to universities. They want to eat you alive. my daughter Peyton is going through that now. It's difficult even to find fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that you can lean on during those periods of time, because you're going to meet someone who you think is a good Christian friend, and they're going to disappoint you because it turns out that maybe they don't believe rightly about things. It's tough. I mean, I think it's tough. People who do college ministry around here, they got a tough job helping and encouraging, and because that's a difficult time for your faith, you know. And there's a time when your faith has to leave the faith of your parents and become the faith of your own, right? At some point, you've got this word pounded into your head from your parents, hopefully, but sooner or later, you've got to either stand on it or run from it. You know, you got to hit the stone sooner or later, and it's either going to be a cornerstone that allows you to be built up as part of the living house, or it's going to be the stumbling block. And guess what, Dad? Guess what, Mom? You don't get to choose how that child takes that. So it's the most terrifying things you do as a parent is watching your child go through that, as you pray through that with them, and you're just, you know, urging the Lord to keep them strong and protect their faith. But at the end of the day, they're out there, right? And in those moments, they get to remember whose they are. Remember whose you, that's actually a great way of putting it, I think. How is 1 Peter, you know? You have to be holy. These people are going to talk about, got to have certain new pronouns. Got to change everybody's pronouns. Going to have groups about changing pronouns. Yeah, but that's not how the Lord made you. You know, you're going to have groups talking about Rainbow Coalition and all kinds of things. I'm not going to get into politics because that's not my job here, and I don't really care about it anyway. But everybody's got an idea. Everybody's got an opinion. You've got your Bible. Yours isn't an opinion. Yours is a word from God. Yeah, and I've watched, you're going to get the honest version of me. I got one that didn't hold on and one that did, one that's doing it, you know. So if you guys have a prayer for me, pray for Peyton, because she's strong, you know. She's really, really strong, and nothing will make you prouder as a father than to have your daughter go, I got to find the right friends. I gotta speak right in this class, this perspectives class that I've been forced to take. And everybody's dogging on her. And she's like, oh no, I ain't having none of that. And it's a joy, it's a fear, it's a joy, it's pain, because, you know, your kid's struggling. But she's strong, you know. And then I have another one. He wasn't so strong. You know, maybe God will bring him around. Maybe God will, I don't get to choose. You know, he knows what I've taught him, right? I don't get to choose. So, yeah, I mean, I think that's a great way of putting it. Yeah. It's the verse that I keep. It's tough for me is Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, it's a terrifying thing. You know, so it's a terrifying thing. It's just a reality. You have to trust God with that. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about 1 Peter. Come on, man. All right, anybody want to add? Anybody got questions? Because I got another question if you guys want to go to the next one. Going once? Going twice? All right. How has this class helped you understand your salvation? We talked about a living hope, an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, protected by God, for faith protected by God. Though you have trials, you love Him. You haven't seen Him, but you love Him. How has this helped you understand your salvation? That's actually really great. Before I add to it, does anybody else want to add? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the angels long to look. Yeah, that's good. Anybody else? Mike? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else want to add? Yeah, so. I think, yeah, and for me, I think, even in teaching the class, you know, we tend to learn, like, soteriology in a very kind of dogmatic way, you know. You learn justification and all of the things that happen during justification, and then you learn sanctification and all the things that happen during sanctification, and then glorification and all the things that happen during, you know, in glory, you're going to go to glory. But Peter, he doesn't really distinguish between the different pieces. He's flowing in and out throughout the scripture, just going straight from chosen according to the knowledge of God the Father, straight into your future glory, your hope, you know, set your faith, you know, your hope, your future glory, and be holy because I am holy. And so he's taken the whole picture of salvation, and he's just put it all together in a very seamless way, with incredible imagery and incredible, you know, your life has purpose. So you aren't just saved to sit around and say, hey, I'm saved, this is awesome. You have a job to do. Like, you have something to do, and you're going somewhere. And when you're going somewhere, you're going to become more holy, and you're going to be built up. And all of this, for him, is just one salvation. So we tend to see it in different pieces, but for him, it's all one thing, you know. And that was, for me, going through and studying it and going to prepare for classes, that was the part I feel like, in terms of that specific, this specific question, that's where I really enjoyed being able to teach that with all three aspects of salvation in one lesson, and, you know, being able to show how Peter sees salvation, because he doesn't see it as three separate events. He sees it as one thing. You know, your inheritance isn't in the future. Your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you right now. It's reserved. It's there, and it's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to come. Look ahead at that salvation and be holy. Prepare your minds. Sober your minds. It's now, right? Your salvation is today, and it has a future implication and a past implication and a current implication, but it's all one salvation for Peter, you know? And I think that's a great, like, study of soteriology, all in, I mean, really just a few short verses, relatively speaking, right? So I enjoyed that. Any other questions, comments? Because I got another question. All right. Okay, hey, cool, because it segues into the next question, so I'll just do like that. How has this class helped you in your daily life? How has this study helped you in your daily life? I think we talked, was it last week? Whenever we talked, and I told you it's kind of one of the things that's, as a teacher, Gabe probably can also testify to this, is that you're looking out and you're you're teaching these things, and you're just desperately hoping that the Lord is opening your hearts, because you're really just kind of stuck at that point. Like, I could be the best teacher in the world, but unless the Lord opens your heart, you know, I'm speaking to dead men's bones. And it's probably the single most humbling and most difficult part about being a teacher for me, you know. And so hopefully this class has affected your daily life. Hopefully this class has affected your daily life. And I put this question in here and immediately thought, okay, Frank, I gotta kind of, you know, temper my own heart in this. But I would love to hear how this class has affected your daily life. So, anybody have any questions or statements? I guess anybody want to add? If nobody adds, I'm gonna feel pretty bad. So, yep. Right. Yeah, that's really good. Thank you for sharing that. Anybody else want to? Yeah, for sure. All right, that's great. Thank you. Anybody? Then I realized he was actually testing me.
Yeah.
I'm kidding.
And so here I am.
Yeah. Oh, that's really good. Thanks. Probably the hardest lesson for me to teach. Well, not hardest. Actually, maybe I should say it differently. One of my favorite messages that I was able to teach was on the long for the pure spiritual milk. when I'm preparing, and maybe this is more information than you guys care about, one of the things I like to do is pray the scripture back before I teach it. So I'm sitting there, letting the Lord help me put away all malice, help me put away all, and I'm meditating on that, right? And I'm going through, and I just suddenly realize how much in your daily life you're so full of, you know, complaining or grumbling, or, you know, how much of, even if you're not typically a grumbler, there's always something in there that's grumbling, right? You know, or at least for me, because I'm not much of a grumbler, but I recognize that I have certain things that need to be cleansed in my own heart. And hypocrisy, you know, some of the most pain my family has ever endured has been at the hands of hypocritical Christians. And that's a fact. I mean, I don't want to talk too much about that, but that's a reality. And as you know, just going through that part of scripture was incredibly convicting for me, because that's the call, right? All malice, all slander, all hypocrisy. It's not enough to get rid of part of it. You got to get rid of all of it. And then how do you do that? Well, you long for the pure spiritual milk. So for me to teach that class was personally, I enjoyed it. It was also deeply convicting. It was deeply difficult. I know Scott, because I listened to some of his classes, had made similar comments that, you know, you're up here and I'm teaching you, you can't grumble. And then, like, you've got grumbling in your heart, and you're like, oh, and I got to tell you not to grumble. You know? It's hard. There's difficulty in that, you know, to reach that point. And so for me, that was where I think it helped me mostly in my daily life. And then God just started putting all these people in my path that I had to minister to on that level. That's a whole different conversation for a different day. So, yeah, go ahead.
Mm. Yeah.
Well, good. Well, thank you. Thanks for sharing.
Let's see. What do we have next? Okay. Yeah. See, I didn't know I would get to this far, because I was, you know, I can keep going. I think I've got like one more, but then I thought, now I'm going to start making these harder questions as I go along. So how has this class compelled you to look differently at your role within the church? If you are to be built up as living stones, how has this, have you reflected on how you personally should see your role differently? Not in the building of the church, but your place in the church in general, or maybe even specifically in the church, but in Hope Bible Church, but I mean, maybe generally, I think, in the Catholic Church, so to speak, in the greater church, how do you see your role differently? And or have you seen your role differently? And then the explain. Like, okay, explain it. That was maybe a little harsh, but... Anybody want to take a stab?
Over here.
Oh, yep. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. So I'll just repeat some of what you said so everybody hears that, that so many times Christians want to see their lives as your church is a spectator sport. You know, that's the term you use, a spectator sport, that you show up to a growing disciples class, you sit in church service for an hour, and you walk out and you feel good about yourself and where you're at in your life and positionally with your sanctification, but it never leaves the confines of your mind or your car or your, you know, maybe by Monday you're already back to, you know, needing to go back to church again, let's say, right? There is no example in Scripture of a Christian with that attitude. There's no example in Scripture of a Christian who hears but doesn't do. It's not there. There's a reason for it. Right? And it's always a tough message to deliver, but it's the reality. That there's a sense in which you have to measure your own heart, and this is also, I think, what you're saying, measure your own heart in the context of your obedience to the Word of God. Though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. That's not a command, that's a description. Right? That wasn't a command, that was a descriptive term from Peter. Though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. Command, long for the pure spiritual milk. Command, be holy, for I am holy. If you call upon Him as Father, Abba, if you call upon Him as Father, as obedient children, love earnestly. Not just show up to church and, hey, how's it going? Don't be smiling, Bob. Love earnestly. That's a tough call because I'm not a very lovable person. You're not very lovable people, right? But we have to love earnestly. And if we're not doing that, we're not doing what we're called to be as Christians. And there's no example in Scripture of a Christian who is a disobedient child. The closest you can get is the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son. That doesn't mean that we don't ever fall away. Lord knows. There are times our faith gets weak. And so I'm not suggesting. But the reality is that we have to heart check ourselves constantly. You know, we have to always be measuring ourselves for our own good, for our own hearts, for our own comfort, right? We should be doing that. But also because we have a ministry we should be preparing for and working towards and doing. Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. But Then do.
What are you doing with your time?
Right. Yeah. What? Yeah, it's and just to also leave it with this. It's not to say that a Christian won't sin or won't grow cold in their faith for some period of time. Not that it will die, but that it'll never die. But there could be times in your life where maybe it's gotten a little bit cold, and you need to heat it back up again. And you know, I think you know you mentioned it as a slow, steady climb of progress. Well, sometimes you have peaks and valleys too. It's not to say that, but the idea is that you're going somewhere. You're moving along in your faith. That you're growing in your faith, and you should be growing in your faith. And if you're not, then that's where these verses become a test for you personally. I can't judge your heart. I don't know your relationship with Christ, but I can look and see and exhort and encourage, right, wherever it's there. But you should be doing that even to yourself, you know. It should be something that you have built into your daily life, in your daily meditations. Conduct yourself with fear and reverence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I got another one. I think we're out of time. Can we do one more? Y'all want to do one more?
Yeah.
One more. All right. All right. How has this class impacted your Bible reading? I mean, if nothing else, you've read all of 1 Peter 2:1 through, or 1:1 through 2:12, right? How has this class impacted your Bible reading? And we'll do this with the show of hands. How many people have been, as a result of this class, encouraged to study deeper? Like genuinely deeper into the Word. How many people have been encouraged because maybe they already are studying, but they feel good that they're continuing to grow in Scripture? A few more hands. Okay, so I won't take the next step and say how many people are like, yeah, whatever. I read 1:1 through 2:12. Hopefully you've read more than that. And hopefully you guys are back next week. We're starting part two of this. It's going to feel a bit of a continuation because new people will be coming in. We'll do a review kind of this. So it may feel a little bit redundant, but just hang on because we're going to move someplace. But because we're going to have new students coming in, I got to set them up with all of this. And then, you know, hopefully you can watch me knock them all down. You know, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. But okay, let's pray.